We're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews, and we come again to Hebrews chapter 12. And the particular passage that we're going to be considering this morning from Hebrews chapter 12 is one that continues the exhortation, the encouragement with instruction that the writer of the book of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been giving this church. And we find some amazing phrases in the text we're about to read. And we find, as we have so often found in the book of Hebrews, a road back into the Old Testament that we're going to need to take. We begin in Hebrews chapter 12, and we begin reading in verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Well, this is an amazing short paragraph of Scripture that goes in so many different directions at once. There are some long passages of Scripture that are like rifle shots with one long, consistent message. And then there are other passages, such as the entire book of Proverbs, which seem to be something of a grab bag of inspired verses. Now, here in the long discourse of the book of Hebrews, we find a paragraph with some of the most interesting content. Now, again, the context is very important. The context goes back to the beginning of chapter 12, running the race. Running the race, following the example of those faithful who have gone before us. And now we come to another therefore. That therefore is always an indicative presence that tells us that this refers to what comes before. We are told that we're being disciplined. For the moment, all discipline in verse 11 seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, so in other words, knowing that the Lord is disciplining his church, knowing that the Lord is sovereignly working within his church, knowing that some of the experiences the Lord brings into our lives are like discipline, painful in the temporary scheme, but for our good. Therefore, then, what does it say? Well, look at this phrase. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Did you ever know there was a Christian posture? Now, we talk about Christian dress. We talk about Christian speech. Did you know there was a Christian posture? Now, obviously, this is metaphorical. This isn't so much speaking of our physical posture, although it uses what we recognize just by the very disposition and shape of our bodies as a sign of spiritual significance. What does it mean here when we read right off, lift your drooping hands? Well, there are certain things that those who study communication will tell us are recognized in almost every culture. Certain movements, certain gestures. For instance, a smile is universally recognized. A frown is universally recognized. You don't have to speak a certain language. You don't have to have a translator to understand a smile. You don't have to have a translator to understand a frown. You don't have to have a translator to understand a look of resignation. You don't have to have a translator to understand a gesture of defiance. There are certain postures and certain gestures. When someone is bowing down, that communicates across languages, across cultures. You don't have to wonder what that means. When someone stands with hands raised, you know what that means. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that for the Christian, knowing what God is doing in our lives, knowing the totality of what he's done for us in Christ, therefore, we are not to be as those who are simply resigned with drooping hands. Rather, we are to be those who are active and ready, who are eager and alive, We are to lift drooping hands. We're not as those who just simply say, well, whatever happens, happens. Well, I guess there's some meaning in life. Well, I guess I'm here for some purpose. No, we are to understand that we were created for God's glory. We were redeemed with a precious infinite price, and that God has a purpose for us. And even in the experiences of life in which we know the kind of discipline that the Lord brings into the lives of those he loves, those he describes as his own sons, well, that's when we remember that we are not to be those who simply say, well, I'm resigned to it. Rather, we want what God wants for us. We lift our drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Isn't it interesting that weak knees communicate? This is, first of all, an almost universal communication of fear. Weak knees. You could see it in a cartoon. You understand what it is. And all of a sudden, fear enters in. The knees begin to quake. It's universal. You don't have to have a specific language. You don't have to be a Jew or a Gentile to understand this. You don't have to be an ancient or a modern to understand this. It just makes perfect sense. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Stand and make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, that's not an expression you find every day. Making the way straight is very interesting. For instance, in the prophecy of Isaiah, it speaks of the royal coming of the Messiah and the way being made straight for him. Every hill laid low and every valley raised up, and it's a sign of the royal entry of the king, the Messiah. Here we are told that we ourselves have a responsibility to make our paths straight for our feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Okay, let me just suggest something. Let's say you have teenage children, and let's say you're eating breakfast or dinner, whatever time of the day you're gathered together, and the father simply looks at the children and says, "Look, I just want to give you some encouragement today. I want to give you some admonition, some very clear expectation for you today. I want you to make your way straight in order that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." What are you talking about, Dad? What in the world does that mean? Well, it's actually a wonderfully clear expression when you put it in its biblical context. If you are going to create a path, you would naturally clear it of all its obstacles. You would not create a path and leave dangerous places where you could twist your ankle or you could trip over a rock. If you're making a path and you're going to be using this path and you are the designated officer of this path, if you have responsibility for this pathway, then you're going to make it straight and you're going to make it safe. Because it's just common sense. Only a fool would make a way that is embedded with dangers, with holes into which a foot could fall, with rocks or roots over which someone could stumble. This is a moral context. He's saying that we need to live our lives in such a way that we free our lives from the kinds of obstacles, from the kind of dangers that would trip us up. That's what it means. It is as simple as it looks. We would not create a way for ourselves that would mean that we twist our legs out of joint. But rather, even the other way, we would do everything possible to make it so that even the lame would be healed rather than hurt. Now, there are all kinds of ways you could go with this. Is the lameness, in this case, simply that we're sinners? This is where, when you have a text like this, you don't over-torque it. You don't try to allegorize it. You just take it with the simple, straightforward thrust that it has within the context of the book of Hebrews. It means we are to arrange our lives so that we minimize opportunities for sin. That is the entire point. We arrange our lives insofar as we can arrange our lives so that we minimize the opportunities for sin. Because there are people who do not do this. That is simple gospel, biblical common sense, but there are people who do not do this, that they have mechanisms and protections from sin that they do not bring into their lives. They instead put them out of their lives. There are protections and accountabilities and sources of strength. And instead of bringing them into their lives, they isolate them out of their lives. And then they fall. Out of joint. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, the moral context is made extremely clear, indeed even explicit, with what follows. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. Now, notice it says strive. It doesn't say achieve. Peace is a pact that requires at least two. You can't guarantee that you'll be at peace with everyone, but as Peter says in his exhortation, insofar as it is possible, live at peace with all. That's a very important Christian imperative. Insofar as it is possible, Peter says, and here you have a very clear exhortation of the writer of the book of Hebrews, be at peace with everyone, or at least strive. That word strive is very important here. We are to at least seek peace. We may not be able to achieve peace, but Christ's people are those who strive for it, who seek it, and are known for doing so. And you notice it says with everyone. There are some people that aren't peaceful with anyone. There are others who want to be at peace with their tribe, but not with anyone else. This says with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone. And this next phrase is so important. For the holiness, now notice these words, without which no one will see the Lord. There is a required holiness. Now let's be very clear. Holiness does not produce salvation, but salvation produces holiness. You do not expect an unregenerate person to be holy. Holiness is not a human attribute. It is a divine work. It is a divine gift. It is given to those who are regenerate, those who are redeemed, those who are believers, and without which no one will see the Lord. It's a very stern word. If we tend to think of holiness as an accessory in the Christian life, we've just been told that without it, you can't see the Lord. If we think that holiness is some kind of option for super Christians, we've just been told that without it, you will not see the Lord. That puts the moral context of the phrase about the straight path very clear. And it becomes even more clear in what follows. After being told that we are to strive to be at peace with everyone and that we are to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, look at verse 15. See to it. Very clear word. That's an exhortation. This isn't consideration. This isn't just kind of a submission for your thought. This is an imperative. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now that first phrase, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Well, you could say, well, that's not entirely within our power. Well, it is and it isn't, because this is addressed to a church. It's addressed to a church that in the context of the preaching of the word and the disciplines of the Christian life is together striving for peace, making for holiness, together. And this means leave no one out. Don't let even the weakest member of the church be left out of this striving for peace and yearning for holiness. Don't let anyone be left out of obtaining the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Now, this is very interesting because in the life of a congregation, and this is addressed to a congregation, this isn't addressed to the world, this is addressed to Christians. That's why the phrase, let no one that just came before, you know, fail to obtain the grace of God, that's not an evangelistic imperative. That's a different context. Well, likewise, this root of bitterness is something that can arise. It can arise within the life of an individual, within the life of a family, or even within the life of a church. Bitterness can take hold before you know it. And bitterness produces the most bitter fruit. A bitter well produces bitter water. Bitterness is like a contagion. It is absolutely deadly. There are a lot of things you can get over. There are a lot of things you can move around in terms of human obstacles. There are a lot of things you can try to ignore. But I can tell you, pastorally and personally, the thing that is impossible to go around is bitterness. A bitter heart is disposed against God because God does not bring about the fruit of bitterness. Bitterness is a sign of great spiritual trouble. When you find a bitter person, you find a person in incredible spiritual peril. Now, bitterness can come easily. We can say, well, that's not me. I'm not a bitter person. There's no bitterness in me. Well, you watch, lest you also fall. And I say that to myself as well. Because something can come into your life which all of a sudden seems to change everything. And you don't decide to become bitter. Bitter is just the default that all of a sudden enters into your experience. And it has to be corrected. That's why we need the body of Christ, because we can't always recognize bitterness looking in the mirror. We sometimes need someone to show us, because they love us, that bitterness is taking hold. The root of bitterness, Old Testament phrase, comes immediately to mind. It goes back to the fact that whatever the root is determines what the fruit will be. So, we are to watch out for bitterness. It could rise up and cause trouble. And by it, many become defiled. So in other words, bitterness is actually an exit ramp into sin. Bitterness causes a spirit of self-justification to enter in. If I'm not getting the satisfaction that I deserve here, I will seek the satisfaction that I want there. It's a horrible, horrible avenue to sin. That no one is sexually immoral. Well, that's a very clear phrase. We understand that sexual immorality is not the only form of immorality. Sexual sin is not the only form of sin. But the Bible straightforwardly addresses it with candor and honesty because, as the Bible says, every other sin is committed outside the body, but sexual sin is committed inside the body. It is a violation not only of the law of God, but what it means for us to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, it takes on a deadly significance. We live in a time that wants to minimize sexual sin. But the Bible maximizes sexual sin. It says that sexual sin is that which immediately tells us the nature of what it means to be a sinner. We will do even that. We will not only break the law of God and bring great devastation into our lives, but we also will defile what it means for our bodies to be even the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that your bodies do not belong to you anymore, we are told? They belong to God. You have to read this phrase very carefully. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Well, some of you may be saying, you know, I think I know my Old Testament pretty well. I've read the book of Genesis I don't know how many times. I don't remember Esau being sexually immoral. Well, that's where you have to read very carefully. It's let no one be sexually immoral or, as you follow the passage, unholy like Esau. So sexual immorality and unholiness are put together as kind of a tandem team. Esau is not so much the example of sexual immorality as he is of unholiness. And then out of the blue, completely out of the blue, comes the example of Esau in an elaborated way where we are told who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know, we weren't expecting any elaboration of Esau here. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Okay, let's know what's going on here. For the entirety of Hebrews chapter 11, we've been taken through this incredible line of faithfulness. We've been shown example after example. We've been told to look to them in order to gain inspiration, edification, encouragement for our own faithfulness. We were told to look to them as examples of what faith looks like. Abraham, Moses, you follow through the entire line, even Abel. And then you come to the collectives at the end, those who wandered about in caves and holes in the ground, those who were sawn in two, those who died by the sword. And you look at all the faithful ones, and then all of a sudden here in the next chapter, after it began by telling us that great host of witnesses that is not only watching but participating as we run the race, now we have the example of Esau, a negative example, a singular negative example. Now, a couple of things to remember. The writer of the book of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is writing to a congregation of Jewish Christians. The stories of the Old Testament are not simply to them stories. The stories of the Old Testament are their identity. They know who they are. They've always known who they are because they are the people of the book, of the Torah and the prophets. And in the very first book of the Torah is Genesis, and there we find Jacob and Esau. Esau is immediately brought to mind here. He is, as an example of unholiness, Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Let's look back to the book of Genesis. Look to Genesis 25 to 27. We'll begin at verse 19 of chapter 25. These are the generations of Isaac, Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Notice this was told her by the Lord. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew," that red stuff, literally in the Hebrew, "for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, those of us who live in 20th or 21st century America, and we came to understand how families work and how such things are done, will recognize that this is far from our experience. We generally don't think about the first son or the second son with the kind of distinction that was common in the primogeniture culture of the first century. Excuse me, the first century Christians who were receiving this, much less of the people of the Old Testament. Primogeniture refers to the fact that everything comes down to having a son who will continue the covenant. And a son who is the first son is the inheritor of the birthright, the responsibility to maintain the family and intact. And then second son would have a far smaller portion. If there was no son, then some near male relative would have to come in to rescue the family. It is a complicated scheme, and it looks very foreign to us, but it makes perfect sense in the ancient world. It made perfect sense because property and family were either held together or dissipated into absolute poverty. The reason why primogeniture worked and why it was so necessary is because there had to be someone who, on behalf of the family, could hold all things together and would have a significant portion of the inheritance such that he could keep the covenant presence of the family alive. What Esau did is unspeakable, unthinkable. It is a crime not only against his birthright, a crime against his father. It is a crime against Yahweh, a crime against the God, the one true and living God who brought Israel into existence. You can't exaggerate how awful Esau's sin is. Let's just rehearse this. He is the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. He is the son who came out first from the womb. That privileged position meant that according to the sovereignty of God, he was designated as the one who was to carry his father's name, who was to inherit his father's mantle, who was to carry on his father's role and responsibility. That is the privileged position. But it's not only a privileged position, it is a position of incredible duty. It is a covenant responsibility. And Esau gives it up. And he doesn't give it up because it's taken from him by force, with use of some kind of weapon. He hasn't been kidnapped and held for ransom until he would give up his birthright. No, he's simply hungry. He lets the appetite of his belly have a greater importance than the very purpose for which he was made, as the one to receive the birthright, as the son of his father, to continue his father's house and to continue the covenant. This is exactly what Esau did not do. He sold his birthright, the most precious thing that a man in Israel could know. He sold his birthright for a single serving of lentil stew, red stuff. Now, we read that and we think, well, that's a bad deal. That was foolish. A Jewish person reading that would have trouble even reading it aloud because it's so unspeakably wrong. It's so unfathomably evil. Selling your birthright for a bowl of porridge. Well, you look at it and you say, what human being could be so stupid, so vile, so unfaithful? How short-sighted can you be? How hungry can you ever be that you're willing, coming in from the field, to sell your birthright for a bowl of porridge? But that's the sign of what human sinfulness looks like. Human sinfulness is sheer stupidity. It is undiluted insanity. And that's exactly what the writer of the book of Hebrews is pointing back to. Let no one be defiled by sexual immorality, nor become unholy like Esau. What Esau did was unholy. He became the great symbol of unholiness. He denied the purpose for which he was made. He denied his birthright and sold it to his brother. He defiled his name. He cut himself off from his people, and he made himself the central biblical example of what it means to forfeit the very purpose for which you were made. And of course, the Bible doesn't leave Esau in Genesis. In the book of Romans, God will speak through Paul in order to say, Jacob, I have loved, Esau, I have hated. What Esau did was not merely to sin against his father, but he sinned against God himself. It's the very symbol of unholiness. And the writer of the book of Hebrews goes back to Esau and says, there is the example of what we must not be, what we must not do. Let no one in your midst fail to obtain the grace. Let no one fall into sexual immorality. Let no one become unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Of course, there's more to it. You come to chapter 27 in Genesis. And Jacob also obtains not only the birthright, but the blessing from Isaac. That seals the deal. And at the end of this, the story reaches its absolute nadir, its absolute bottom. In verse 41 of chapter 27, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while, till your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Now, by the way, that never happens. It never happens. He never forgets. And he forgets what you have done to him. That's not going to happen. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? It's as if Esau is now dead to her. She's afraid that if Esau indeed kills Jacob, she will have lost both of her sons. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these women of the land, what good will my life be to me? That is, if Jacob goes off and also marries outside the covenant. It's just a reminder to us here in the 27th book of Genesis that as the story is unfolding, the very first book of the Bible, the distinction between faithfulness and unfaithfulness is not a matter of some just grave and major importance. It's life or death. And in that context, the writer of the book of Hebrews warns the church, don't be like Esau. Do not give away your birthright and then lose also your blessing. It is an incredible passage because as the writer of the book of Hebrews continues, there is content that is provided for us that is not clear in the Old Testament alone. Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, this is a fascinating passage, and it's a difficult passage. What does it mean that he sought to repent? Are we saying that here we have an individual who sincerely, of his heart, wished to repent of his sin? No, here's the problem. What Esau becomes an example of is someone who regrets but does not repent. There is a crucial distinction between regret and repentance. God never disallows true repentance, but regret is not what he's looking for. Esau never responded in such a way that he demonstrated that he understood what he had done and the consequences of his sin and of the fact that his identity was now changed forever. What his mother was told as he was in the womb is that the older would serve the younger. That was God's plan, and he would not have it. Well, that's the way it is with some who fall into sin. They regret, but they never really repent. Then they regret even to the point of tears. That's not repentance. One of our most venerable confessions of faith defines repentance in a way that is just not only poetic, but right. Too often we speak of repentance as if it's merely regret, but it's not. As the confession says, repentance is only visible when there is a godly detestation of the sin that had been loved. In other words, it's only truly repentance if you hate the sin. If you still love the sin, if you're still trying to justify the sin, if you're still merely in regret at what you've lost, you haven't reached the point of repentance. There are a lot of brokenhearted people who are brokenhearted about their sin, but they don't repent. They don't agree with God about what their sin is. They don't understand that that sin demonstrates that they need a Savior. They are unwilling truly to repent, just regret. Fascinating beyond words that here in this passage of moral exhortation to the church, the writer of the book of Hebrews would speak to this congregation of Jewish Christians and say, you all know the example of Esau. After going through all those positive examples of chapter 11, here is one that in its glaring negativity stands out as a word of warning. And that's a good reminder for us too. We need the honesty and candor of Scripture, not only for the positive examples we are to follow and to emulate and to draw encouragement from, but for the negative examples who should serve as a warning. The kind of warning that should lead us to make certain that we make the pathway straight. Lest the lame knee be thrown out of joint. We want it to be healed. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you give us such candor in your word. Thank you for helping us by this very text to be able to connect Genesis to Hebrews, sin and gospel. Father, we pray that you use this text in the lives of each one of us in coming days, that we would be encouraged to make our pathways straight, lest we likewise fall. Father, we pray that there will be none among us who would fail to obtain the grace that is your promise. And we know that the assurance of that is not anything in us, but all of Christ. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.